Scripture we'll be studying this morning is Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Now, hear God's word. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear, rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words there is also vapor, but fear God. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Great Heavenly Father, we come to your word this day for wisdom, that we might learn how to serve you rightly. Teach us from Solomon how we might behave in a way that gives glory to your name and that makes us wise in your presence and not fools. Open our ears and soften our hearts to receive your word this day. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. In 2 Samuel, we read what is, perhaps to our modern ears, a startling account. King David gathered together 30,000 men of Israel and went to collect the Ark of the Covenant, which was in exile. Now, you may recall that back in 1 Samuel 4, the Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant because the Israelites took it out into battle as some sort of a good luck charm from God, and God did not honor that. And so Israel lost. The Ark was captured by the Philistines. And then God cursed the Philistines, and so the Philistines sent the Ark back, and it floated around a little from house to house. Well, eventually, to the point that we're at here where I'm making the point, eventually David purposed to bring the Ark home with his large entourage. So they took some oxen and a cart and put the Ark on this apparatus, and away they went. Now, roads were not what they are now. No pavement, no grading, no smoothing. The road could be pretty rough, and so, as you might imagine, as the oxen were pulling the cart, they stumbled, and a man named Uzzah feared for the safety of the ark, so he took hold of the ark to steady it. Well, this did not go well for him, because God killed him for his efforts. Now, this is startling, isn't it? He just wanted to keep the ark from falling off the cart, and wasn't he just doing his duty for God? Wasn't he just doing his best? What else should he have done? What else could he have done? Why would God strike Uzzah for keeping the ark from falling? Well, the trouble is that Uzzah was on the wrong track, the wrong path, and he participated in an event which had the wrong starting point. What Uzzah should have done and what he could have done starts before the ark was even being transported. Uzzah and King David and the 30,000 men with them did not conduct themselves properly before the presence of God and his holiness. They didn't know, or they didn't care, about the rules of etiquette that God had prescribed for them. You see, the ark should never have been on a cart in the perilous predicament that it was in. It should only ever have been carried by the poles in the rings on the ark designed for its transport, and it should only have been borne by the Levites. In Exodus 25, we read about this. Exodus 25 says, "You shall cast four rings of gold for it and put them in its four corners. Two rings shall be on one side and two rings on the other, and you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark that the ark may be carried by them." And then we read more in Numbers chapter 4. "And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These are the things in the tabernacle of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry." You see, the etiquette that God prescribed for one of his holy things and in his holy presence had not been observed by David and Uzzah and the men. Now that's a dangerous place to be in, not observing God's prescribed etiquette. God gave instructions for the manner of the handling of his holy things. God gave expectations for what men should do in his presence and how it should be done. These men did not follow God's prescriptions. They did not behave appropriately. And so God struck Uzzah, regardless of his intentions, because he did not walk prudently with regards to God's house and God's holy things. You see, how man behaves in the presence of his holy God is of utmost importance. Now, we often don't look at it this way in 2026, do we? In our time, we should look around at how these principles are neglected with some amount of shame and foreboding and trepidation. Many in the church today treat gathering in the presence of our holy God with irreverence and casualness. They may come in flip-flops and shorts, and they come and speak flippantly with their many words. Well, they talk a big talk about how they honor God or how they plan to honor God. They flatter God with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. They do not treat God's holiness with the gravitas that it deserves. They have become callous to holy things. They do not walk prudently when they come to the house of God, and they offer the sacrifice of fools. Brothers and sisters, as it was in Solomon's day and in David's day, so it is now. Your behavior when you gather into God's holy presence is very important. Now, we don't have the exact same forms or place of worship in the New Covenant as they did in the Old. Nevertheless, the Old is your tutor in this regard. But we often shun the lessons we should have learned from the Old Covenant. And this attitude of shunning those lessons, rather than making us some sort of mature people who have grown far past the need for such pieties, has put us to shame and made of us immature children. And further, Jesus will make you sick, and he might even kill you if you don't observe his etiquette. Kill you, you ask? How do we know this? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, many, he says, were weak and sick, and many had fallen asleep, that's dying, because they did not walk prudently in God's house at his table. And Jesus is here with us this morning. Or rather, we are here with Jesus. He's watching you, just like he was watching Uzzah. And so if we desire to be in God's presence as an acceptable sacrifice to him, then we ought not come before him with a lack of basic manners and etiquette. If we desire to be in God's presence as acceptable sacrifices, then we ought to walk prudently, to tread carefully in his presence. Now notice that chapter 5, of course, comes on the heels of chapter 4. I'm sure you noticed that, which was all about community. Now this is not an accident on Solomon's part. He's seamlessly flowing right into etiquette in the house of God. Because if we are to have good and godly community, then we must observe the piety of God's house. You see, what we do in the house of God has repercussions and consequences that flow to the community. You see, we ascend into God's holy presence, and then what happens there flows down to the rest of our lives. If we don't love God and respect his holiness, if we don't observe the manners and the gravitas that he requires, how much less will we behave appropriately with our fellow man in community? Human community means nothing and will not last more than a minute in the grand scheme of things if we do not build it on the foundation of right worship before a holy God. Now, keep in mind that while we have to take this book in snippets and chunks that we can digest and we look at it in 30-minute increments, we must not miss the whole. And that is that our life is vaporous and misty. It is insubstantial. It is as insubstantial as a dream. As vapor, we enter into the holy presence of a solid and mighty God. Now, this is why Solomon wants us to understand our place, lest we should be blown away, scattered, and dispersed by the holiness of God. And so this is Solomon's topic to you this morning. And what we'll see as we progress through these seven verses is that Solomon wants you to put off casualness as you come before God. Solomon wants you to walk prudently, not casually, in God's presence. Now, Solomon says to you this morning that you should first take great care in entering God's holy presence by, second, speaking less as you hear and obey him. And then third, when you make a vow to God, do not delay fulfilling it. So let's begin a closer inspection of the text, which will yield great rewards for your faith. In verse 1, Solomon says, "Prudently walk when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear, rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil." See, you are to walk prudently when you go to the house of God. Or, as the ESV translates, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. This is Solomon's first major point, to take great care in entering into God's holy presence. Do not enter God's house casually. Exercise great attentiveness in how you conduct yourself here. Now think of it this way. Would you go to meet the President of the United States with torn jeans and a hoodie and flip-flops? And would you be late to that meeting? Well, no, I don't think you would. And yet many can be casual when coming into the presence of the King of the Earth, the Creator of all. Now, some of the ways that you can think about that you might walk prudently might be to make sure that you get to bed on time Saturday night, or make sure you leave plenty of time to be early for your appointment with the King of Kings. Maybe you can make sure your good clothes are washed and pressed and ready Saturday nights. These are just a few ways to think about this. Now, this idea to prudently walk or guard your steps can bring up some vivid imagery. If you were to walk through a beautifully well-sculpted and well-cared-for garden, you'd certainly want to be very sure to watch your feet and where you were treading. If you don't stay on the paths that the gardener has carved out, you would trample over and ruin the beauty of the garden. And then you might face consequences, or you might be prosecuted and pay a fine, or you might have to make restitution to the owner. Now, this same care in guarding your steps should be shown in the presence of God. There should be some measure of fear when you draw near to him. Not fear that keeps you away. Have you ever heard someone talk about how they didn't take communion some week because they didn't feel worthy or didn't feel prepared? Well, that's not what we're after here. And in fact, that may even contribute to the manners problem. When you come before God, he commands you to come, and you dare not have the bad manners not to come. No, this should be a fear that drives you to action. You should come into God's presence, and you should observe God's house rules. And what is one of the major ways you should be taking great care into entering God's holy presence, according to Solomon? By speaking less as you hear and obey him. You're not in God's house to hear yourself speak. You're here to listen. Solomon says, draw near to hear. God doesn't want you to come into his house so he can hear you. Well, not primarily anyway. He wants you to come near so you can hear him. You're here to receive. You're here in submission. You're here at the behest of your king. He's not here at your behest. Hearing is an act of submission. Hearing implies obeying. You come into God's house to receive, and then you go forth to obey. You're in God's house to pay attention. You are given words. You don't give words here. Now, these words that you are given are for your life and health, and to take forth and bless your neighbors, your city, your county, your nation, and all the nations. Now, the Hebrew word here for hear or listen implies a listening to obedience, and is sometimes translated as obey, in fact. In an older English, the King James Version translates it as to hearken. Hearken, though it has fallen out of usage, may actually be a better word that aligns more closely with the Hebrew word's usage. Consider Leviticus chapter 26, which says, "Then if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me," there's the word, or in the King James, "to hearken unto me, I will bring on you 7 times more plagues according to your sins." You see there in Leviticus that it's both listen and then obey. See, both are implied in the Hebrew word. There are many more examples of the way this is translated, but this will suffice for the time being. Man's purpose, your purpose in the house of God is to hearken to him, to listen to what he says, and then to put what you hear into practice. Listen to what he says and obey. And notice this, if you're not listening, you can't be obeying. And so you might be offering the sacrifice of fools. So you should hear and obey first and then speak. So you hear with two ears. You have two ears and then you speak with one mouth. You don't have many mouths, you have one mouth, but you have two ears. See, God is even telling you something in the nature of creation. Which act is more important for you as his creature? He wants you to listen more than you speak. And we would all do well to remember this, particularly when we are gathered in God's holy presence. When you're speaking hastily before God, rather than hearing and obeying, your offering is that of a fool. And further, in foolishness, what is being done when one brings an attitude of speaking first rather than hearing is evil. And you should not bring evil before a holy God. Why? Because evil has no place in his presence. Whatever is evil in God's presence is in great danger. Remember what Samuel told King Saul when King Saul didn't listen and obey, and he didn't hearken to God's voice to utterly destroy the enemy. But he disobeyed God for, he said, for the sake of sacrifice. And Samuel told him, has Yahweh as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Yahweh? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of Yahweh, he also has rejected you from being king. Saul was not listening and obeying, and that was evil, and that cost him and his posterity the crown. Psalm chapter 5, verses 4 and 6, 4 through 6. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful, using your words to boast, the boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. Yahweh abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. See, if you are evil, and if in your many words and much speaking you are boastful, then you cannot dwell in God's presence. Evil has no place with God. So that's why Solomon is telling you this morning. Don't come casually into God's presence. Are you daydreaming, speaking with others when you shouldn't be? What about the things you say, the conversations you have in the car on the way to meet with Jesus? See, consider these things and how you might walk prudently before God. Well, Solomon continues in verse 2. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. See, now notice what Solomon is doing here. We've noticed him previously in Ecclesiastes shifting perspectives. God is in heaven looking down in the perspective of man on earth under the sun. And so Solomon gets even more explicit here. Solomon reminds us of these two perspectives that we've been shifting between. Under heaven, God is in heaven looking down on men, prescribing what will be for them in his loving kindness for his people. Man under the sun, man on the earth, man not in the role of God. And this is the reason given for not being hasty and rash with your words. You are not God. You are not in heaven looking down upon the affairs of man with the loving and sovereign perspective of God. And you see, there's a sense in which hastiness with words and rushing to blab, rushing to speak your authority into a situation is to take on the role of God. And this is particularly so in his house. The pattern for your worship is his scripture, not our own words. We even form our liturgical prayers around the scripture, often the Psalms. We let his words fill us and come forth out of our mouths so that our words are few. And remember what we learned in James 3, fewer teachers, fewer speaking roles. The tongue is full of iniquity and evil. See, it's almost like James had read Solomon, and then he's inspired by the Holy Spirit to write James 3. When you come before the God of heaven, who loves you and cares for you, you are best off letting him do the speaking and keeping your own lips silent. Verse 3, for a dream comes through much business, and a fool's voice through many words. Now, we can admit here that dream in this context is a little hard to understand. But one scholar notes that dreams are insubstantial. They are empty. They are fleeting. I believe this is the correct direction to go with the dream in this context, given that Solomon has brought up so much of the vaporous and insubstantial nature of life in the book of Ecclesiastes. What Solomon seems to be getting at here is this: like a fleeting and insubstantial dream, the fool's voice with many words attempts to replace God's solid structure and design for worship with his own feeble words. And this is why, instead, we fill our services with the Word of God. This is why we sing the Psalms. We sing God's words back to Him. We let Him speak to us. This is why we're very big on expository preaching. We want Jesus to speak to us, not replace His words with ours. The idea that our words could be the more important ones is the height of foolishness. It would be like trying to live through insubstantial dreams. Our busyness, our dreaming, our words are all insubstantial. We don't have the perspective to make them more than mist or vapor. So we should be quiet and let God do the talking. Well, Solomon now moves to a related topic, using your words to make vows, verses 4 and 5. When you make a vow to God, delay not to pay it, for He has no pleasure in fools. What you have vowed, pay. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Now, this is the third major point that Solomon is making in this passage. When you make a vow to God, do not delay fulfilling it. Note the common theme here. God does not suffer fools. Talking too much, especially in God's house, makes you a fool. And here is yet another form of talking, taking a vow. When you do speak and you do make a vow to God, you had best fulfill that vow. Don't open your mouth casually or frivolously. Don't promise to God things that you can't or won't keep. This is evil foolishness. And remember that evil has no place with a holy God. Now, we could probably show how doing these things breaks most or all of the Ten Commandments, but three easy ones to think of right away that come to mind with false vows and foolish speech is: 1, bearing false witness; 2, taking God's name in vain; and 3, stealing by taking from God what He requires and what is rightfully His. To keep from being a fool in God's presence, pay your vows and fulfill your oaths. Of course, a course of action that is always open to you, possibly usually the better course of action, would be not to vow. And that is certainly better than vowing and not paying. Now, you may think you're being pious and vowing to God, but when you make many vows, just like when you make many words, the chances for sinful foolishness increase exponentially. And so you're better off keeping your mouth shut and your vows off the table whenever possible. Well, Solomon continues this thought in verse 6. He says, "Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands?" The unbridled and intemperate tongue has repercussions. And we know this. We can see this principle throughout all of our life, because what is true in the presence of God flows down to the rest of our lives. Men who let their mouths run away with them, men who promise what they can't keep and then make excuses, well, they usually don't do well in life. In the presence of God, when you use frivolous words, when you vow things you can't or don't fulfill, God will destroy the work of your hands. That's what Solomon says. When you vow or use your mouth in intemperate ways, God will be angry with your voice. And whatever excuses you have to make for why your mouth ran away with you are not okay with God. You are in the presence of His holiness. Now, the advice many of us parents often give to our children continues to apply to us throughout our lives, and that is this: pretend there's a zipper on your lips, right? We tell our children this, and then slide it closed and keep it there. Or as Solomon said elsewhere in Proverbs 10, "In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise." It's important to learn these things. It's important to get this right. Do you wish to be wise before God and live a life of enjoyment of what you do with your hands? Because that's what Solomon has been commending throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. Well, then you need to restrain your lips. In verse 7, Solomon summarizes this section that we have studied. He says, "For in many dreams and in many words there is vapor, but fear God." See, this is the long and the short of it. You are vapor. Your dreams are vapor. Your words are vapor. And so you are to fear God. Now, the Hebrew word translated as fear here doesn't quite have a good English translation. Fear is okay. It does capture this dreadful aspect of the word. But the word also carries this idea of reverence and respect that we don't quite associate with fear in our usage of the word fear in English. See, it encompasses a wider range than just being afraid. It is to understand who you are when you look at God. You are His creature. He is God. And fearing God, you are to recognize your place. You are very much not God. But, and this will not surprise you, God is God. Let Him do the speaking. You should keep your words behind your lips. You should be afraid to let your words loose, lest He destroy you and the work of your hands. Instead, let His words permeate you. Then what will be on your tongue is something far more substantial than the words that you would provide. Walk prudently as you fear God. Coming into His holy presence should be a fearful thing as much as it is a wonderful thing. Well, Solomon has no doubt given you much to think about, much to ponder. Perhaps you're wondering whether you came into God's house this morning too carelessly and with too many words. Well, these are good questions to ask yourself as you fear God. And as you do, let's also ask, what are some ways that you can apply this to your lives? What implications does Solomon leave you with? Well, the big obvious one is to speak less and listen more. That's generally sound advice in all of life, and it is especially good advice in God's house when entering into His holy presence. Of course, there is a special way that God is with us when we gather for worship and we share the Eucharistic meal. But it is also true that in the new covenant, we are each the temple of God. And so we are always in some way in the presence of our holy God. So behave accordingly. Use your two ears twice as much as your one tongue. Now, those of us with the gift of gab can find this pretty difficult. But it's a skill worth learning. Maybe instead of talking so much when you're in a conversation, ask questions and then listen. You see, our mouths often run us into trouble, and then our mouth writes checks that we don't have the funds to cash, so to speak. So consider some ways you might speak many words with frivolous speech. I'll never allow my teens to stay out past 8 p.m., we might say when we're younger and we don't have teens. I'm glad I didn't speak that one out loud. I had one come home at 9:30 the other night, with permission, of course. I'll always read my Bible every morning. A very laudable goal, to be sure, but probably a frivolous thing to say. The point is that you should be very careful with your words and your muchness of speech. And be even more careful with what you solemnize with your speech when you make vows. God, I promise to read your word every morning before I start my day. Well, that sounds so pious and righteous. And you should aim to feast on God's word every single day. I hope you're doing that. But your life is vaporous, and you cannot know what each day will hold, what emergency will arise, what sickness will befall, what circumstances you will be in. Even such a good thing turned into a vow can make you a fool before a holy God. Solomon says it's much better to not make vows than to make a vow and not keep it. There are vows that you can and should make before God. The vows we make when we enter into covenant relationship with the elders and the congregation comes to mind. Those of you who are members here, you vowed to support the work of the church and her ministry. You vowed to submit to the elders. You vowed to submit to the discipline of the church. These are solemn vows that you can and should make. You made them before God, and you should keep them so that you are not a fool before a holy God. Of course, those of us who are married, we vowed to love a husband or a wife in sickness or health for as long as we both shall live. These are good and right vows, but see that you keep them. The rampant divorce statistics, even in the church, should make us grieve. So many take vows before the Lord and then break them. And have you noticed the destruction that accompanies divorce? You see, the breaking of vows before God brings with it the consequences of destruction of the work of your hands. Remember who you are in the new covenant. You are the temple. You are the house of God. God indwells you. You are the sacrifices on the altar, and wherever the church gathers, that is where God meets you. You here in this garage this morning are in the house of God. Our holy God meets you here, and it is beautiful, and it is glorious, and it is fearful. As we briefly mentioned at the outset, the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians that many of them were weak and sick because God judged them for not observing the rules for coming before him. Now, as we depart from this section of the text this morning, let's reflect for just a moment on the bigger picture. Solomon was the temple builder. He built the house of God. It was where God met with man. Now, initially, God met with man in the sanctuary garden, the Garden of Eden. And he met in pure fellowship, unburdened by sin. And from the sanctuary garden, from the place where God met with man, flowed out the four great rivers to the rest of the earth. Because you see, symbolically, what's happening, what happens in the sanctuary flows out to the rest of the world. Adam sins, and so God curses the ground. Death spreads from Adam. Death spreads from that sanctuary. And so God established other sanctuaries, particularly the tabernacle and then the temple. And he establishes rules for the handling of his holy things in his presence. But as we read through scriptures, we all know that man could never quite live up to those standards because of sin. But you know where this is going. You know the story. Jesus was the man who did live up. He has become the place where God meets man. And now he, through his Holy Spirit, indwells us. That makes us, the church, both individually and corporately, the house of God. And like the rivers that flowed from the original garden sanctuary to bring life to the world, so through us, Jesus brings life to the earth. And this is why Solomon's instruction is still so relevant to you today. It is incumbent upon you to guard your steps carefully before a holy God. And what you do before God flows out to the rest of the world. And that is your mission. That's what Jesus commissions you for. Solomon's wisdom applied by the Holy Spirit to your life is life to the nations. It is healing to the earth. It is life to the dying. You see, you are the salt that makes the world taste acceptable to God. And we no longer have one temple, but we have many. All of you are outposts of God's glory. And so God wants a people that know who they are before him, who behave accordingly, and who spread his glory and his dominion to the ends of the earth. So walk prudently in the house of God and in all of your life. This is your duty. This is your witness to a dying world as you are made alive in Christ. Let us pray. Our great Heavenly Father, you know that we cannot live up to these standards on our own. We are foolish. We are hasty and rash with our words, and we break our vows. But by your Holy Spirit, we who cannot reach these high things are made alive to do according to your will. Convict us when we fail. Give us the grace to learn the wisdom of Solomon, that we might order our steps aright before you and in your house. May our vows be few, and those we make be kept to your honor and glory. Be with us in the coming week as we take the words you have given us today and apply them to our lives, hearkening to you, obeying what you command, and without talking back. May we indeed be outposts of your glory and know that we are your temple as you dwell in us. So bless the world through us as we go forth. In the name of Jesus, our Savior and our King, we pray. Amen.